Well, we come to our last chapter in the book of Ruth. As I said at the beginning, it's quite nice, isn't it, to have a small book of the Bible like this, because you can cover the whole thing in a relatively short period of time and feel like you've really done it some good duty, and that we've actually worked our way through the whole of this part of the scripture. For those who weren't here prior to now, where we've come from is chapter 1, seeing a family of Israel walk out of Israel and abandon the God and the land of the promise. Then two of them, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, return and find unbelievable blessing through Boaz, who just goes above and beyond anything the law could have required. And then in chapter 3, we've seen this proposal put to Boaz. Will he marry Ruth and take her as his wife? And he's willing, but then we found there's someone else who actually has a higher right than Boaz to take Ruth's hand in marriage in the system of the time, a nearer kinsman redeemer. So we arrive at chapter 4 wondering, how is this going to turn out when Boaz, in good integrity, tells this nearer kinsman, would you like to have Ruth? Would you like to take Ruth to be your wife? Will he say yes, and Ruth will go after this mystery man who we know nothing about? Or will our hero, Boaz, get the girl? That's really the question of chapter 4. Well, it starts off in the first verses with a meeting at the town gate. And this really is the way that business was done in the ancient world. The town gates were the place where people came and went. They're very public, very open, and they're kind of, you know, often could be fortified, but quite a big space, and a place where people would meet and where business was transacted, right in the public, where there was nothing hidden. And so Boaz goes up to the town gate and he sits down there, and this next of kin, this nearer guardian redeemer, goes past. We never learn his name, by the way, but here he is. He happens to come passing through the gate. Boaz calls him over, and he comes over. And Boaz, in verse 2 of chapter 4, also brings 10 men who are elders of the city and asks them to come over too. And again, this is the place where business is going to be transacted and official things happen. And they have a conversation about this situation, and Boaz puts forward a proposal. Interestingly, though, he puts forward a proposal for the nearer kinsman to redeem the land that had belonged to Elimelech. We didn't know about this land before, though we're not surprised. Remember back in chapter 1, Elimelech was a man of standing, an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. His name was Elimelech, my God is king. It's not surprising to hear that he had some land holdings. But obviously the land's lied fallow, no one's worked it. It's not been any use to Naomi and Ruth, who have neither the physical strength themselves nor the human resources in terms of people working for them. So the land's just sat there doing nothing. But now this land is put as the proposal. Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, says Boaz, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it, verse 4, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know, for there's no one prior than you to redeem it, and I come after you. So Boaz is basically here doing a property deal. He says, there's some property, it's available, you have the right to redeem it. If you'd like to, go for it, take it. If you don't want to, let me know, because I'd like to, and I'm the one who has the next option to do this. The kinsman redeemer at first seems keen. He says, yes, okay, I'll do it. That sounds good. It's a, you know, this will bring me some crops. This will be a good investment for me. There'll be some economic advantage to me taking on this land. Great. But then in verses 5 and 6, Boaz comes with what sort of appears to be maybe the fine print of the deal. What he hadn't quite revealed at first. He says, well, that's okay. He says, but when you acquire this field from the hand of Naomi, you're actually acquiring all that was part of Elimelech's household, really. You're taking on the responsibility of everything that belonged to Elimelech. And that includes Ruth, the Moabite. the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance. That is, while the land deal might be the main thing that would interest the kinsman redeemer, because of the way that the property laws and the estates and the housing, the property work then, Ruth is counted as part of the household, the family of Elimelech, and she belongs, as it were, with the package, with the land deal. But also, he invokes this Levirate marriage rule. Remember we looked at this from Deuteronomy? It says, well, you'll need to take on Ruth, and here she's flagged as the widow of the dead man. Technically, she's the widow of the dead man's son, but she's the widow of the family. If you take on the field, you'll need to take her on and actually perpetuate the man's family line in keeping with this law that we have and that we read about earlier. The kinsman redeemer at this point, verses 5 and 6, says, well, actually, no, I can't do that because that might damage my own inheritance. Clearly, he has a family. He has people he wants to pass on his assets to and that he's working towards building up his estate so he can hand it down. And if he realizes, oh, if I take on someone else's, Ruth, who's the spouse of Mahlon, who died, then actually my property will be divided. I won't be leave enough to my family. And so it goes. Now, it seems you might read this and think, oh, that's a bit dodgy, isn't it? You know, Boaz putting out a land deal and then slipping in this, oh, but by the way. But I don't think that's actually quite right. It's crystal clear throughout the passage that everything being done here is being done with complete transparency, in absolutely the most proper way possible. So, you know, verse 1, he sits down in the town gate. He brings over the elders. He asks the elders to basically oversee this transaction that's going to take place. Verse 4, he says, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of my people. As we go on to verse 9, we'll see that various other things happen which really underscore everything we're doing here is above board. And I think it's just simply the way that estates worked in those days. It's simply the way estates work, that you would talk about transacting the property and then you'd realize that the household had other connections with that property as well. So I think Boaz is being pretty open, and although the property seems attractive, the fuller package doesn't quite work for the kinsman redeemer. It's really just another development on what we've seen, all that unfolds in terms of that Levirate marriage, that passing on of the responsibility for raising up children. And remember, we said that it's voluntary. In where we come to the book of Ruth, where there was a narrower version in Deuteronomy that seemed to be required. Verses 7 and 8 are kind of interesting. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. I don't really know what that means. I don't think anyone knows what that means. But all we know is it was done properly. Whatever the system was, whatever the method was that it was in place, we give receipts, which seems a lot more sanitary. They gave sandals, and they did it all right. It's interesting, actually, because just following on from that, we read this about the system of Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy. When brothers reside together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage, performing the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased brother, so that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Immediately following, if we go to the next verses, but if the man has no desire to marry his brother's widow, then his brother's widow shall go up to the elders at the gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and speak to him. If he persists saying, I have no desire to marry her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face and declares, this is what is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Throughout Israel, his family shall be known as the house of him whose sandal was pulled off. So, an ominous thing. So clearly, again, back in Deuteronomy, this was all required. This was a requirement for the brother. And it was clearly offensive not to take on this responsibility. As we said, in Ruth it's expanded. He's not a brother, he's a relative who has the right to take on this role, but it's not required in the same way. And the sandal's not taken off now in insult, but the sandal's taken off somehow as a transaction. It happens in the city gate. But the point is, really, you can see how this is clearly a development of what was happening in Deuteronomy. And so we really come to the end of the little romantic tension in the story. The other kinsman redeemer decides that he doesn't want to do this. They swap sandals, and then in verse 9 through to 11, Boaz makes the public declaration to the elders and all the people. Today you have witnessed that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses. Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, we are witnesses. So it's all signed, sealed, official, formal, public, done. Boaz and Ruth are to be married, and it's all above board, and it's done properly in the way it should be. The matter's resolved. I want to say again, this is a great example for us, isn't it, about how we should go about our lives and our businesses. I just think what we see here from Boaz is exemplary behaviour. Exemplary behaviour. Although Ruth came and offered herself to him in chapter 3 on the threshing floor, he knew it wouldn't be right just to say yes on the spot, but he had to go through the process of seeing if this other kinsman would like to have all of the household of Elimelech. And then Boaz does it in public. He does it at the city gate. He has it testified through the sandal ritual. He makes a public declaration. The people confirm it's all above board. And I just think it's a great example for us. We should be people who, in all we do, it's open, it's transparent, it's above board, it's unambiguous. There's no sneaky, shifty, grey stuff going on. I think that's just a baseline, really, for Christian believers. It's a baseline for churches, isn't it? When we deal with things like our church budgets, we want the people who oversee that to be completely transparent. Here's the money we get. Here's where it goes. Here's the tax we pay. Here's how much the pastor gets paid. Here's how much we give to missions. No questions, nothing hidden, no ambiguity. We need to do the same when we deal with government authorities, don't we? When we deal with our taxes, when we deal with our own legal bits and pieces that we have to do. No grey areas, no fudging it, no squeezing through loopholes. Straightforward, open, completely transparent. We need to be people whose yes is yes, whose no is no, who are consistent and have integrity with the truth, who don't spin versions of events, who don't twist things to suit how we would like them to go. But our job, of course, is to be faithful and true and trust God for the outcomes. Anyway, we move on. And we get to this ending, which really is just kind of the happy wrap-up and resolution of it all. And we think, oh, great, now we just, this is kind of just the after party. Now we're just going to see they get married, they have kids, it's all wonderful. And yet there's a couple of interesting things just to note in here. The first thing is the way that Boaz and Ruth are encouraged in their marriage. It seems very odd. Get back to verse 11. The second half of verse 11 says, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now that's, they say, it sounds like we're wishing you all the very best. But are they? There's something a bit funny in the examples they've given there. If you are getting married today, I wonder which married couple you'd like to be compared to. You know, say you announced your engagement. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people came up to you and said, oh, we pray that your wedding is like Wills and Kate. We just pray that it's just big and beautiful and you love each other and you have great kids and it's just, you know, you become king and queen of some wonderful country. But what if they came up and said to you, you're getting married, wonderful. I really hope that your marriage is like Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries. What would you say to that? Now, for those who don't know, Kim Kardashian is a big US celebrity. Seems to me she's famous simply for being famous. One of those people who, you know, don't quite know what she does except bees famous. But she's infamous for many years ago having recorded a sex tape that got leaked. And it was made with her boyfriend while she was waiting for the finalisation of her first divorce. Chris Humphries is a US professional basketball player. They got married in 2011 to mass celebrity hype, famous people getting married. 72 days later, Kim Kardashian filed for divorce. So if someone came up to you and said, hey, I hope your marriage is like Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries, you'd go, yeah, thanks for that, I think. But what are they saying here to Boaz and his pending marriage with Ruth? May the woman be to you like Rachel and Leah? Really? You know the story of Rachel and Leah? Genesis chapters 29 and 30. They were bitter rivals. Their whole relationship was grounded in jealousy and proving each other worse than the other. The children of Rachel and Leah, that is, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, all their names are basically insults when they're born. So I'm going to call this one, see, a son, because you haven't got one. I'm going to call mine, ha, he likes me better than you. It's that kind of relationship they have. It's a horrible mess. It's bitter. It's jealous. Let me read to you just one of them. I've got it flagged here. Genesis 29, I'm going to flick back to. Genesis 29, 31 through to 30, verse 7, just to give you an example of this. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, she opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, which means see a son. For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, now surely my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also, and she named him Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she ceased bearing. That is, all the sons are basically proof that God likes me because my husband's other wife hates me. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob became very angry with Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear upon my knees and I may too have children through her. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan, that is, he judged. Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. So she named him Naphtali. So this is Rachel and Leah just have a spat of envy and hatred and bitterness. And Boaz and Ruth are getting married and say, may it be like Rachel and Leah with you. Yeah, thanks so much. But actually, it's a lot worse. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ruth. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Do you know the story of Perez and Tamar and Judah? Well, that's a pretty horrible story. That's Genesis chapter 38. What we have in Genesis 38 is Judah going in to his, Leah's fourth son, Judah, goes into his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar covers her face and tries to trick Judah into thinking that she's a prostitute. So thinking, oh, she's just a prostitute, not my daughter-in-law, he sleeps with her. Then he finds out his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he calls for her to be burnt. And then she reveals, you're actually the father. And as a result, there are twin boys, Perez and Zerah. So you're getting married. Great. May it be for you, like Tamar and Judah, who had Perez. You think, oh, thanks so much. That's really encouraging. You may as well have said Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries. Why would they bring these examples up? Why would they say this? Why would they wheel out these people from Israel's history who really had some pretty revolting relationships and whose children were born in horrible circumstances? Well, I think it's this. It's because the people know that God works through all kinds of mess to bless people and achieve his purposes. God works through all kinds of crazy mess to bring about his good ends. You see, the gospel is not, you're so great, you're so beautiful, you deserve God's blessing, just like Wills and Kate. No, the gospel is, praise God that he works great things through sin, through stupidity, through the mess of people's lives. And even though Elimelech walked out on God, and even though Mahlon married a Moabitess, even though there was faithlessness upon faithlessness, praise God that he works blessing through all kinds of sin and mess. How incredible is that? That's what they're saying, I think. Through all the mess that this family has endured, God will bless more than you can imagine. And the blessing for Ruth, of course, is quite remarkable, isn't it? Remember who Ruth was. Ruth was someone who was as far outside as it's possible to be, as low in that society as it's possible to be. She was a Moabitess. She was someone who had lured, at some level, an Israelite away from the family of faith. She was someone who was widowed. She was a woman. She was really as far away from God's people as you could possibly imagine. And now, she's not just tolerated. She's not just accepted as someone who can sit on the fringes of Israelite society. She's not just someone who the Israelites say, well, we'll just kind of let you sit on the edges and glean from our fields. She moves right into the center of the family of God. She's not just tolerated. She's not just admitted. She is embraced at the very heart of the family. And this is how God works. This is very powerful for me, actually, because I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. And prior to being Christian, my life was full of sin. And, you know, everyone's life is full of sin, but obvious sins. You could have looked at me from 100 yards off and said, that guy's full of sin. That was me. And when I became a Christian, for a long time I thought that what God did was just kind of tolerate me because he had to on a technicality. Like, well, the Bible says if you trust Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you're part of the family of God, and so God, so I guess I have to let you in. All right, you can just be a Christian but sit at the back. That's the way I thought. But that's not the case at all. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are adopted as God's children. We're right in the family. We get to call him our father. He welcomes us to his table. We join with him at the center of the life of the church, not just on the edges. Our story is Ruth's story. Being as far away as you can possibly imagine you could be, not just allowed in the gate, but allowed right in the heart of the family on a first name basis with the head of the household. That's the amazing grace of God, bringing us all the way in to him. And so this is what I think is the great thing about the Rachel and Leah story and the Judah and Tamar story. What a mess. But God has blessed. And God has brought those who are far away, lost in sin and all kinds of ridiculous, horrible stuff, into the center of the family of God. Praise him. Well then, in verse 13 through to the end, we hear how it pans out, and we hear how the family will continue. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. By the by, that's just a lovely sequence of how things ought to be, isn't it? The husband and wife come together, then they come together in marriage. Then when they come together in marriage, they have a sexual relationship, then they conceive and bear a son. It doesn't work that way for everyone, but that's a lovely picture of an ideal pattern. And the women actually end up seeing that Naomi has been blessed. Remember, it was Naomi who was bitter. Naomi who said that God's hand was against me. Naomi who felt like she'd gone away full but come back empty. And people recognize, Naomi, you have been included too, and the name of your husband is not cut off from the land, despite his sins that you were complicit in. But blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without next of kin. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Naomi took the child, laid him in her bosom, and became his nurse. The women of the neighbourhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. So this is really a great blessing for Naomi as much as for Ruth. Her restoration is complete through the relationship of Boaz and Ruth and the birth of this son. And it turns out, interestingly, he's not just any son, he's Obed. Well, who's Obed? Well, it tells us Obed is the son of Jesse. Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. That means this baby born to Boaz and Ruth is the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ruth and Naomi have not just been given security, not just been given food, not just been given a place in the life of Israel, not even just been brought into the centre of an Israelite family, but as it actually happens, they've found themselves folded into Israel's royal line. This story is not only about God working in the lives of individuals, though it is that. This is also about God working out his salvation history through sinners restored. It's quite remarkable. And the genealogy in verses 18 to 22 just fleshes this out for us a bit more and shows us that, in fact, who we heard about a moment ago, Perez, who was born of Judah and Tamar, that child of a terrible relationship, actually became the father of Hezron, and Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz. Oh, Perez is part of the line of Boaz. God has already been working through sin to bring blessing and to bring great people who bless others. And so it continues. Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, Jesse of David. It highlights, doesn't it? Sinners, messed up families being drawn right into the purposes of God by his grace. And of course, this little genealogy is developed for us, expanded more fully for us in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like to read for us now part of the Bible that we won't say is dry or uninteresting, but we might say is a part of the Bible where we haven't always recognised how exciting it is. And that's Matthew's genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through to 21. And as we read this, listen for the names that crop up and see how really Ruth's story is part of the story of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Aram. Aram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. There she is. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. There's another story of messed up sin. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel. No, Salathiel. And Salathiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's actually such a wonderful part of Scripture, that genealogy. A line of sinners from whom come the Saviour, who will save his people from their sins. A line of sinners. In verse 3, we had Judah and Perez and Tamar. In verse 5, we had Boaz being the son of Salmon and Rahab. Is that the Rahab we learn about in the book of Joshua, the prostitute? The timing might be about right. Then, of course, we have Ruth make her appearance, which is wonderful, in verse 5. And we move down, as we flag, in verse 6, and we see David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, a story of adultery and murder. We see in verse 10, Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Israel. So this big family of sinners, line of sinners, sinners breeding sinners, and yet all the time God redeeming, restoring, showing grace, making new, and it ultimately culminates in Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. What does the word Jesus mean? God saves. That's what it means. God saves. You see, the book of Ruth ultimately points us to Jesus, the one who restores sinners, saves sinners, saves people messed up by sin. People like Naomi and her household. People like us. The whole book really is about how God works, yes, to judge sin, but also to restore, to save, and to bring about God's good purposes, even despite the sin of the world. It's a snapshot, really, the book of Ruth, of how God works in his world. And it's a part of the story of how God has worked right from the beginning through to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And my hope is that what we've seen over these couple of days is a whole lot of stuff that really shows how we are part of that story too. Both in terms of having ultimately need of the one who'll save us from our sins, but hopefully lots of other lessons along the way about how God works in the lives of his people and their faithfulness and even despite their sin, which is a great encouragement for people who, like all of us, strive to be faithful but often fall into sin. Well, the good news is we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the son of King David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that it's your purpose to save your people from their sins. Thank you so much that you work through mess You work through sin. You work through broken human relationships, stupid human decisions. And Father, we don't want to glorify any of that stuff. We hate it. We're sad that we're part of it. But we do want to celebrate the fact that it doesn't hinder your purposes going forward and that you work through it. We thank you for this amazing book of Ruth that shows us not only how you work through the sins of a family to restore that family, but also how your sovereign hand was working through that family to ultimately bring us our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ himself. We praise you for him, and we praise you that he is our Redeemer. He is our kinsman. He is our Saviour. And we thank you that he's been foreknown by you since before creation, and that the book of Ruth points to what you are always going to do in sending your son. So we pray to you with thanks and praise in his holy name. Amen. Well, we come to our last chapter in the book of Ruth. As I said at the beginning, it's quite nice, isn't it, to have a small book of the Bible like this, because you can cover the whole thing in a relatively short period of time and feel like you've really done it some good duty, and that we've actually worked our way through the whole of this part of the scripture. For those who weren't here prior to now, where we've come from is chapter 1, seeing a family of Israel walk out of Israel and abandon the God and the land of the promise. Two of them, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, return and find unbelievable blessing through Boaz, who just goes above and beyond anything the law could have required. And then in chapter 3, we've seen this proposal put to Boaz. Will he marry Ruth and take her as his wife? And he's willing, but then we found there's someone else who actually has a higher right than Boaz to take Ruth's hand in marriage in the system of the time, a nearer kinsman redeemer. So we arrive at chapter 4 wondering how is this going to turn out when Boaz, in good integrity, tells this nearer kinsman, would you like to have Ruth? Would you like to take Ruth to be your wife? Will he say yes, and Ruth will go after this mystery man who we know nothing about? Or will our hero Boaz get the girl? That's really the question of chapter 4. Well, it starts off in the first verses with a meeting at the town gate. And this really is the way that business was done in the ancient world. The town gates were the place where people came and went. They were very public, very open, and they kind of, often could be fortified, but quite a big space, and a place where people would meet and where business was transacted, right in the public, where there was nothing hidden. And so Boaz goes up to the town gate and he sits down there, and this next of kin, this nearer guardian redeemer, goes past. We never learn his name, by the way, but here he is. He happens to come passing through the gate. Boaz calls him over, and he comes over. And Boaz, in verse 2 of chapter 4, also brings 10 men who are elders of the city and asks them to come over too. And again, this is the place where business is going to be transacted and official things happen. And they have a conversation about this situation, and Boaz puts forward a proposal. Interestingly, though, he puts forward a proposal for the nearer kinsman to redeem the land that had belonged to Elimelech. We didn't know about this land before, though we're not surprised. Remember back in chapter 1, Elimelech was a man of standing, an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. His name was Elimelech, my God is king. It's not surprising to hear that he had some land holdings. But obviously the land's lied fallow, no one's worked it. It's not been any use to Naomi and Ruth, who have neither the physical strength themselves nor the human resources in terms of people working for them. So the land's just sat there doing nothing. But now this land is put as the proposal. Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, says Boaz, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it, verse 4, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know. For there's no one prior than you to redeem it, and I come after you. So Boaz is basically here doing a property deal. He says, there's some property, it's available, you have the right to redeem it. If you'd like to, go for it, take it. If you don't want to, let me know, because I'd like to. And I'm the one who has the next option to do this. The kinsman redeemer at first seems keen. He says, yes, okay, I'll do it. That sounds good. It's a, you know, this will bring me some crops. This will be a good investment for me. There'll be some economic advantage to me taking on this land. Great. But then in verses 5 and 6, Boaz comes with what sort of appears to be maybe the fine print of the deal. What he hadn't quite revealed at first. He says, well, that's okay. He says, but when you acquire this field from the hand of Naomi, you're actually acquiring all that was part of Elimelech's household, really. You're taking on the responsibility of everything that belonged to Elimelech. And that includes Ruth, the Moabite. Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance. That is, while the land deal might be the main thing that would interest the kinsman redeemer, because of the way that the property laws and the estates and the housing, the property work then, Ruth is counted as part of the household, the family of Elimelech, and she belongs, as it were, with the package, with the land deal. But also, he invokes this Levirate marriage rule. Remember we looked at this from Deuteronomy? It says, well, you'll need to take on Ruth, and here she's flagged as the widow of the dead man. Technically, she's the widow of the dead man's son, but she's the widow of the family. If you take on the field, you need to take her on and actually perpetuate the man's family line in keeping with this law that we have and that we read about earlier. The kinsman redeemer at this point, verses 5 and 6, says, well, actually, no, I can't do that, because that might damage my own inheritance. Clearly, he has a family. He has people he wants to pass on his assets to, and that he's working towards building up his estate so he can hand it down. And if he realizes, oh, if I take on someone else's, Ruth, who's the spouse of Mahlon, who died, then actually my property will be divided. I won't be leave enough to my family. And so it goes. Now, it seems, you might read this and think, oh, that's a bit dodgy, isn't it? You know, Boaz putting out a land deal and then slipping in this, oh, but by the way. But I don't think that's actually quite right. It's crystal clear throughout the passage that everything being done here is being done with complete transparency, in absolutely the most proper way possible. So, you know, verse 1, he sits down in the town gate. He brings over the elders. He asks the elders to basically oversee this transaction that's going to take place. Verse 4, he says, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of my people. As we go on to verse 9, we'll see that various other things happen which really underscore everything we're doing here is above board. And I think it's just simply the way that estates worked in those days. It's simply the way estates worked, that you would talk about transacting the property and then you'd realise that the household had other connections with that property as well. So I think Boaz is being pretty open, and although the property seems attractive, the fuller package doesn't quite work for the kinsman redeemer. It's really just another development on what we've seen, all that unfolds, in terms of that Levirate marriage, that passing on of the responsibility for raising up children. And remember we said that it's voluntary in the where we come to the book of Ruth, where there was a narrower version in Deuteronomy that seemed to be required. Verses 7 and 8 are kind of interesting. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. I don't really know what that means. I don't think anyone knows what that means. But all we know is it was done properly. Whatever the system was, whatever the method was that it was in place, we give receipts, which seems a lot more sanitary. They gave sandals, and they did it all right. It's interesting, actually, because just following on from that, we read this about the system of Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy. When brothers reside together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage, performing the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased brother, so that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Immediately following, if we go to the next verses, but if the man has no desire to marry his brother's widow, then his brother's widow shall go up to the elders at the gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of her husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and speak to him. If he persists saying, I have no desire to marry her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face and declares, this is what is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Throughout Israel, his family shall be known as the house of him whose sandal was pulled off. So, an ominous thing. So clearly, again, back in Deuteronomy, this was all required. This was a requirement for the brother. And it was clearly offensive not to take on this responsibility. As we said, in Ruth, it's expanded. He's not a brother. He's a relative who has the right to take on this role, but it's not required in the same way. And the sandal's not taken off now in insult, but the sandal's taken off somehow as a transaction. It happens in the city gate. But the point is, really, you can see how this is clearly a development of what was happening in Deuteronomy. And so we really come to the end of the little romantic tension in the story. The other kinsman redeemer decides that he doesn't want to do this. They swap sandals. And then in verse 9 through to 11, Boaz makes the public declaration to the elders and all the people. Today you have witnessed that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses. Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, we are witnesses. So it's all signed, sealed, official, formal, public, done. Boaz and Ruth are to be married, and it's all above board, and it's done properly in the way it should be. The matter's resolved. I want to say again, this is a great example for us, isn't it, about how we should go about our lives and our businesses. I just think what we see here from Boaz is exemplary behaviour. Exemplary behaviour. Although Ruth came and offered herself to him in chapter 3 on the threshing floor, he knew it wouldn't be right just to say yes on the spot, but he had to go through the process of seeing if this other kinsman would like to have all of the household of Elimelech. And then Boaz does it in public. He does it at the city gate. He has it testified through the sandal ritual. He makes a public declaration. The people confirm it's all above board. And I just think it's a great example for us. We should be people who, in all we do, it's open, it's transparent, it's above board, it's unambiguous. There's no sneaky, shifty, grey stuff going on. I think that's just a baseline, really, for Christian believers. It's a baseline for churches, isn't it? When we deal with things like our church budgets, we want the people who oversee that to be completely transparent. Here's the money we get. Here's where it goes. Here's the tax we pay. Here's how much the pastor gets paid. Here's how much we give to missions. No questions, nothing hidden, no ambiguity. We need to do the same when we deal with government authorities, don't we? When we deal with our taxes, when we deal with our own legal bits and pieces that we have to do. No grey areas, no fudging it, no squeezing through loopholes. Straightforward, open, completely transparent. We need to be people whose yes is yes, whose no is no, who are consistent and have integrity with the truth, who don't spin versions of events, who don't twist things to suit how we would like them to go. But our job, of course, is to be faithful and true and trust God for the outcomes. Anyway, we move on. And we get to this ending, which really is just kind of the happy wrap-up and resolution of it all. And we think, oh, great, now we just, this is kind of just the after party. Now we're just going to see, they get married, they have kids, it's all wonderful. And yet there's a couple of interesting things just to note in here. The first thing is the way that Boaz and Ruth are encouraged in their marriage. It seems very odd. Get back to verse 11. The second half of verse 11 says, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now it sounds like we're wishing you all the very best. But are they? There's something a bit funny in the examples they've given there. If you are getting married today, I wonder which married couple you'd like to be compared to. You know, say you announced your engagement. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people came up to you and said, "Oh, we pray that your wedding is like Wills and Kate. We just pray that it's just big and beautiful and you love each other and you have great kids and it's just, you know, you become king and queen of some wonderful country." But what if they came up and said to you, "You're getting married, wonderful. I really hope that your marriage is like Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries." What would you say to that? Now, for those who don't know, Kim Kardashian is a big US celebrity. Seems to me she's famous simply for being famous. One of those people who, you don't quite know what she does except bees famous. But she's infamous many years ago having recorded a sex tape that got leaked. And it was made with her boyfriend while she was waiting for the finalisation of her first divorce. Chris Humphries is a US professional basketball player. They got married in 2011 to mass celebrity hype, famous people getting married. 72 days later, Kim Kardashian filed for divorce. So if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I hope your marriage is like Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries," you'd go, "Yeah, thanks for that, I think." But what are they saying here to Boaz and his pending marriage with Ruth? May the woman be to you like Rachel and Leah? Really? You know the story of Rachel and Leah? Genesis chapters 29 and 30. They were bitter rivals. Their whole relationship was grounded in jealousy and proving each other worse than the other. The children of Rachel and Leah, that is, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, all their names are basically insults when they're born. So I'm going to call this one, "See, a son, because you haven't got one." I'm going to call mine, "Ha, he likes me better than you." It's that kind of relationship they have. It's a horrible mess. It's bitter. It's jealous. Let me read to you just one of them. I've got it flagged here. Genesis 29, I'm going to flick back to. Genesis 29, 31 through to 30, verse 7, just to give you an example of this. "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, she opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben," which means "see a son. For she said, 'Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, now surely my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also,' and she named him Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will be joined to me, because I've borne him three sons.' Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah. Then she ceased bearing." That is, all the sons are basically proof that God likes me because my husband's other wife hates me. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob became very angry with Rachel and said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' Then she said, 'Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear upon my knees, and I may too have children through her.' So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she named him Dan," that is, "he judged." Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." So she named him Naphtali. So this is, Rachel and Leah just have a spat of envy and hatred and bitterness. And Boaz and Ruth are getting married and say, "May it be like Rachel and Leah with you." Yeah, thanks so much. But actually, it's a lot worse. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ruth. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Do you know the story of Perez and Tamar and Judah? Well, that's a pretty horrible story. That's Genesis chapter 38. What we have in Genesis 38 is Judah going in to his, Leah's fourth son, Judah, goes into his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar covers her face and tries to trick Judah into thinking that she's a prostitute. So thinking, "Oh, she's just a prostitute, not my daughter-in-law," he sleeps with her. Then he finds out his daughter-in-law is pregnant and he calls for her to be burnt. And then she reveals, "You're actually the father." And as a result, there are twin boys, Perez and Zerah. "So you're getting married. Great. May it be for you like Tamar and Judah, who had Perez." You think, "Oh, thanks so much. That's really encouraging." You may as well have said Kim Kardashian and Chris Humphries. Why would they bring these examples up? Why would they say this? Why would they wheel out these people from Israel's history who really had some pretty revolting relationships and whose children were born in horrible circumstances? Well, I think it's this. It's because the people know that God works through all kinds of mess to bless people and achieve his purposes. God works through all kinds of crazy mess to bring about his good ends. You see, the gospel is not, "You're so great, you're so beautiful, you deserve God's blessing, just like Wills and Kate." No, the gospel is, praise God that he works great things through sin, through stupidity, through the mess of people's lives. And even though Elimelech walked out on God, and even though Mahlon married a Moabitess, even though there was faithlessness upon faithlessness, praise God that he works blessing through all kinds of sin and mess. How incredible is that? That's what they're saying, I think. Through all the mess that this family has endured, God will bless more than you can imagine. And the blessing for Ruth, of course, is quite remarkable, isn't it? Remember who Ruth was. Ruth was someone who was as far outside as it's possible to be, as low in that society as it's possible to be. She was a Moabitess. She was someone who had lured, at some level, an Israelite away from the family of faith. She was someone who was widowed. She was a woman. She was really as far away from God's people as you could possibly imagine. And now, she's not just tolerated. She's not just accepted as someone who can sit on the fringes of Israelite society. She's not just someone who the Israelites say, "Well, we'll just kind of let you sit on the edges and glean from our fields." She moves right into the center of the family of God. She's not just tolerated. She's not just admitted. She is embraced at the very heart of the family. And this is how God works. This is very powerful for me, actually, because I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. And prior to being Christian, my life was full of sin. And, you know, everyone's life is full of sin, but obvious sins. You could have looked at me from 100 yards off and said, "That guy's full of sin." That was me. And when I became a Christian, for a long time, I thought that what God did was just kind of tolerate me because he had to on a technicality. Like, "Well, the Bible says if you trust Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you're part of the family of God, and so God, so I guess I have to let you in. All right, you can just be a Christian, but sit at the back." That's the way I thought.
But that's not the case at all. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are adopted as God's children. We're right in the family. We get to call him our Father. He welcomes us to his table. We join with him at the center of the life of the church, not just on the edges. Our story is Ruth's story. Being as far away as you can possibly imagine you could be, not just allowed in the gate, but allowed right in the heart of the family on a first name basis with the head of the household. That's the amazing grace of God, bringing us all the way in to him. And so this is what I think is the great thing about the Rachel and Leah story and the Judah and Tamar story. What a mess. But God has blessed. And God has brought those who are far away, lost in sin and all kinds of ridiculous, horrible stuff, into the center of the family of God. Praise him. Well then, in verse 13 through to the end, we hear how it pans out. And we hear how the family will continue. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. By the by, that's just a lovely sequence of how things ought to be, isn't it? The husband and wife come together, then they come together in marriage. Then when they come together in marriage, they have a sexual relationship, then they conceive and bear a son. It doesn't work that way for everyone, but that's a lovely picture of an ideal pattern. And the women actually end up seeing that Naomi has been blessed. Remember, it was Naomi who was bitter, Naomi who said that God's hand was against me, Naomi who felt like she'd gone away full but come back empty. And people recognize, Naomi, you have been included too, and the name of your husband is not cut off from the land, despite his sins that you were complicit in. But blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without next of kin. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Naomi took the child, laid him in her bosom, and became his nurse. The women of the neighbourhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. So this is really a great blessing for Naomi as much as for Ruth. Her restoration is complete through the relationship of Boaz and Ruth and the birth of this son. And it turns out, interestingly, he's not just any son, he's Obed. Well, who's Obed? Well, it tells us Obed is the son of Jesse. Obed is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. That means this baby born to Boaz and Ruth is the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ruth and Naomi have not just been given security, not just been given food, not just been given a place in the life of Israel, not even just been brought into the center of an Israelite family, but as it actually happens, they found themselves folded into Israel's royal line. This story is not only about God working in the lives of individuals, though it is that. This is also about God working out his salvation history through sinners restored. It's quite remarkable. And the genealogy in verses 18 to 22 just fleshes this out for us a bit more and shows us that, in fact, who we heard about a moment ago, Perez, who was born of Judah and Tamar, that child of a terrible relationship, actually became the father of Hezron, and Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz. Oh, Perez is part of the line of Boaz. God has already been working through sin to bring blessing and to bring great people who bless others. And so it continues. Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, Jesse of David. It highlights, doesn't it? Sinners, messed up families being drawn right into the purposes of God by his grace. And of course, this little genealogy is developed for us, expanded more fully for us in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like to read for us now a part of the Bible that we won't say is dry or uninteresting, but we might say is a part of the Bible where we haven't always recognised how exciting it is. And that's Matthew's genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through to 21. And as we read this, listen for the names that crop up and see how really Ruth's story is part of the story of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Aram, Aram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. There she is. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. There's another story of messed up sin. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's actually such a wonderful part of Scripture, that genealogy. A line of sinners from whom come the Saviour, who will save his people from their sins. A line of sinners. In verse 3, we had Judah and Perez and Tamar. In verse 5, we had Boaz being the son of Salmon and Rahab. Is that the Rahab we learn about in the book of Joshua, the prostitute? The timing might be about right. Then, of course, we have Ruth make her appearance, which is wonderful, in verse 5. And we move down, as we flag, in verse 6, and we see David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, a story of adultery and murder. We see in verse 10, Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Israel. So this big family of sinners, line of sinners, sinners breeding sinners, and yet all the time God redeeming, restoring, showing grace, making new, and it ultimately culminates in Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. What does the word Jesus mean? God saves. That's what it means. God saves. You see, the book of Ruth ultimately points us to Jesus, the one who restores sinners, saves sinners, saves people messed up by sin. People like Naomi and her household. People like us. The whole book really is about how God works, yes, to judge sin, but also to restore, to save, and to bring about God's good purposes even despite the sin of the world. It's a snapshot, really, the book of Ruth, of how God works in his world. And it's a part of the story of how God has worked right from the beginning through to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And my hope is that what we've seen over these couple of days is a whole lot of stuff that really shows how we are part of that story too. Both in terms of having ultimately need of the one who'll save us from our sins, but hopefully lots of other lessons along the way about how God works in the lives of his people and their faithfulness, and even despite their sin, which is a great encouragement for people who, like all of us, strive to be faithful but often fall into sin. Well, the good news is we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the son of King David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that it's your purpose to save your people from their sins. Thank you so much that you work through mess. You work through sin. You work through broken human relationships, stupid human decisions. And Father, we don't want to glorify any of that stuff. We hate it. We're sad that we're part of it. But we do want to celebrate the fact that it doesn't hinder your purposes going forward and that you work through it. We thank you for this amazing book of Ruth that shows us not only how you work through the sins of a family to restore that family, but also how your sovereign hand was working through that family to ultimately bring us our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ himself. We praise you for him, and we praise you that he is our Redeemer. He is our kinsman. He is our Saviour. And we thank you that he's been foreknown by you since before creation, and that the book of Ruth points to what you are always going to do in sending your son. So we pray to you with thanks and praise in his holy name. Amen.